Good morning. It's good to be back. I look back, I think it's been about a year and a week since I was here last, and I guess I won't quiz you on what I preached on that morning. As I begin my sermon this morning, I'll start with my title. My title is Know Your Text. Now, when I talk about text, I'm talking about this text. Know Your Text. And I want to make it clear that there are many here this morning that have a lot more experience in the text than I do. I don't know it as well as I wish I would, and I hope that I will continue to keep learning as the years go on. My goal this morning is not to demonstrate how much I know. It's rather to inspire you, to motivate you, to call all of us to keep learning and spending time in the text. I can't take credit for all the things that I'm going to share with you this morning. I've used many sources and many other people's experience in Scripture and their insights in preparing this morning. As we think about the importance of knowing our texts, let's start with a little bit of context, first of all. And we do that by starting with the Israelites in exile. As the Israelites sat in exile, they had to think of a few questions. First of all, what are we doing here? Why are we here? What did we do wrong? And as they contemplated this, I'm sure they looked back at what their own prophets said, at what their own law said. In Amos 2, verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked." They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, we could be reading a lot from Deuteronomy this morning, but I'll be pulling from it here and there. I'd like to start by reading verses 58 to 66. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life." It came to pass, and as they sat in exile, they realized that we didn't do what the Lord commanded us. We forgot God's law. Then the questions come: how can we make sure that this doesn't happen again? How can we make sure that we know and never forget God's law? And they came up with a couple of solutions. One of those that came along during or throughout this time was the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was not intended to be a replacement of the temple. The temple was its own self, and actually the synagogues continued even while the second temple existed. But rather, the synagogue was a way to experience God when they weren't at temple. And synagogue was centered around reading and learning Torah, their law. They said, if we had known the law, if we had remembered the law, we could have kept it. And this wouldn't have happened to us. So they set about establishing synagogue or synagogues as a way of life. And I trust we today, in some ways, mirror that. We consider ourselves people of the Word, people who know our Scriptures. And I hope we do. Another thing that they noticed was that they needed to be able to pass on knowledge of the Word to the next generation. And so they needed to set up some form of education for their children so that their children would know the law. In fact, when Jews consider why God chose Abraham, they point to Genesis 18:19, and I'll read that. For I know him, this is God talking about Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. One of the reasons that God chose Abraham was because he would pass it on to his children. And they God recognized that. Now, we're still learning a lot about the kind of education that they set up during that time. And some of what I'm sharing this morning is what we've tried to piece together a little bit. And we may not know everything yet. But they had an elaborate system for educating their children, so they would never forget the rules again. They would start around age 5 or 6, and through age 9, they wanted their children to memorize Torah, the first 5 books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I don't know how many 9-year-olds there are here this morning, but I would doubt that you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. But that was their goal. That was their goal. And on top of that, they would receive some other basic education as well. Somebody of that age was supposed to be able to pick up quoting if a rabbi stopped talking anywhere in the law. From that point, ages 10 to 13, they went on to memorize the rest of Tanakh, or their scriptures, which would be the rest of our Old Testament. Now, we don't know what percentage of children made it to this stage. Likely less than 10% were actually getting through this stage where they actually memorized it all. When they weren't able, or when a rabbi thought that they weren't able to continue on, they would get sent home to work their father's trade. And we see that in the case of the disciples. Many of them were back at home, working their father's trade. After that stage, from 13 years and following, these young people would try to apply to different rabbis or try to follow different rabbis, and that rabbi would test them and see if they were good enough to be one of their disciples, or in their word, Talmudim. And from what we have deduced, there were very few rabbis and very few actual disciples at this stage. But anybody who was a disciple at this point would have the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures memorized. Regardless of how far they got in actual memorization, they were very familiar with the scripture. They would spend their education learning it. That was the primary goal of their education. So why? Why is knowing text, why was knowing their text so important to them? First of all, if they know their text, then they can know God's way. And out of knowing God's way, they can live God's way. Now, not every Jew was as dedicated to the text as what I've described so far. There were those who had let culture around them influence them, change their priorities. But the area that Jesus spent the most time, most of his time in, the Galilee, right around Capernaum, Chorazin, those areas, those seem to have been the people that were the most dedicated to the text, the most away from the culture of the Hellenistic Jews. Sometimes, as we look at Scripture and we look at how Jesus talks about or talks to specifically the Pharisees, we get this impression that the Pharisees were terrible people. Pharisees were the people who knew the text probably the most. And I believe the reason Jesus spoke to them so much and was so hard on them was because they were so close. They knew the text, but in some way they just were not living it out. And Jesus can work with people like that. Jesus can change that knowledge into action. For the rest of my sermon this morning, I'd like to be looking at how knowing our text, specifically knowing the interplay between Old Testament and New Testament, how that can inform both our understanding and our knowledge of God, and how that can affect how we live out God's way. So what we know is prophecy, and we see Jesus quoting prophecy abundantly throughout his ministry. That's important. But I'm also talking about a deeper level, maybe a more nuanced allusion to different parts of the Old Testament. So for instance, if you and I were discussing a plan to do, I don't know what, and I told you that it had about as much chance of success as attacking Russia in winter, most of you, at least some of you, would recognize that I am making an allusion to the fact that Napoleon and Hitler both were not able to conquer Russia in winter. Now, understanding that means that you have to have an understanding of some context. You need to understand the context of World War II, the Napoleonic Wars, or perhaps just geography. So if I referred to my need to carry the world on my shoulders, you would likely understand what I mean. There's a lot resting on me. And you might not even realize that I'm making an allusion to the myth of the Greek god Atlas, who supposedly had to carry the sky on his shoulders. However, knowing that context could possibly flavor or deepen your understanding of what I'm trying to say. You can still understand it without knowing the context a little bit, but the context helps you in understanding it even more. Another example of this. Many of you will probably recognize Watergate. And the reason you recognize just a single word and what it means is because you have some context in the United States. Now, that word gate gets added to all kinds of things to create the idea of some kind of scandal. So if I was to say or start talking about, say, Rathergate, you would recognize that I'm talking about a scandal. But unless you have some context in the media surrounding the 2004 election, you wouldn't understand what rather part of it means. The same could be said for Deflategate. You'd recognize that I'm talking about a scandal, but you wouldn't understand the entirety of the meaning unless you understood the context of professional football 3 or 4 years ago. Now, I'm not trying to say that all contexts are good, but I'm saying that here in Jesus' time, there was a context, and that context was the scripture, the text, and that was an excellent context to be speaking into. If an entirety of people knows this as their context, you can say a lot more with a lot less words. We do see Jesus use a number of direct quotes from many places throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, they're among some of the most quoted by Jesus. The disciples, the writers of the New Testament, they followed suit. It's not just the words of Jesus that we recognize these allusions or these uses of the Old Testament. So let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 2. And I think this is a fitting passage to use this morning, given that we've just come through Christmas and we're on our way to Epiphany. For those of you who are not familiar with Epiphany, it is the celebration of the Magi, the three wise men, as well as the celebration of the baptism of Jesus later on in his life. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 8 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Now we see him, the chief priests and scribes, quoting a prophecy. Now, some of you have probably some good margins or some good footnotes. Tell me, what prophet is he quoting here? Micah, thank you. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about just what you see there, and then goes on to talk about this defender of Israel, this conqueror coming. Now, if you were Herod, and you continued reading beyond what they said there, you would get pretty antsy, because here came a conqueror. But there's more in this chapter. How did the wise men recognize a star as being a sign of a king of the Jews? Does anybody know where in the Old Testament we have a prophecy about a star? Jacob is included, but actually it was later. This is from Numbers 24. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly." This is a prophecy from Balaam. Now, how did the Magi know about a prophecy from Balaam? Well, there's several options. The first of which is that is where, or the area that the Magi came from is likely where the exiles were. And so it's quite possible that they would have known some of this text, perhaps even been trained by the trained people from Daniel. The other possibility is that Balaam himself was from the Babylonian area. And so if he had recorded this prophecy, or if this prophecy was recorded in Babylonian texts, these wise men knew their text. Now, it's possible that there was some kind of supernatural additional revelation to the wise men, but we don't have that in our text. And we have this. And I think that this would be enough for them to know. It would also be fascinating to know if Herod knew about this prophecy, because prophecy goes on to talk about Edom. And Herod's ancestry came from Edom. He is an Edomite, partially married into the Jewish line. Do you know your text? While we're talking about Epiphany, let's take a quick look at Mark chapter 1. This is the account of the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1, I'll just read verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Different translations of this would say, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." There are different ways to do that one. The early church would have looked back on this and said, this is quoting from our text as well. "You are my son" is found in Psalm 2, verse 7. "Whom I love," also talking about a son, in Genesis 22, verse 2. When God was talking to Abraham about his son Isaac, and I should go there to get the exact context, but this is when he was being told to offer him as a sacrifice. And then, "in whom I am well pleased," not an exact quote, but in Isaiah 42, verse 1, talks about the messianic servant in whom God is pleased. So we have an allusion to Psalm 2, which talks about the messianic king. We have "whom I love" talking about the son, Isaac. And in Isaiah 42, about a servant. So here, at his baptism, we have all three: the king, the son, and the servant. And the Jewish readers of Mark no doubtly recognize these references. As I've been demonstrating, the quotes and the allusions to the Old Testament texts often imply the meaning of those words in the Old Testament text. So a rabbi, or in this case a writer, doesn't have to explain it all if he quotes from that passage. For an example for that, turn with me to, actually, you don't have to turn to this one. I'll just read this one for you. Matthew 21, 15 and 16. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased. And he said unto them, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?'" At first glance, this seems like a harmless interaction in which Jesus is just quoting an Old Testament text to perhaps bolster himself as the Messiah. But if you consider where he was quoting from, you should keep reading. Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." The idea is that the children need to recognize and praise strength because the enemies don't or won't. And that praise puts the enemies to shame. Jesus is basically calling the chief priests and scribes the enemies that won't recognize him and that won't praise him, and that the children's praise puts to shame, because they are the ones that are supposed to be praising and recognizing him. Now, some of Jesus' allusions and teachings are less about a quote that we can trace and more about a hint. And these hints are a rabbinic teaching tool known as a remez, which simply means a hint. And it was a tool that was used by Jesus and by rabbis before, after, and during his time. We see Paul and other writers of the Gospels using this tool as well. And while not all the examples I'm using from this point on are considered remez, they do flow from that understanding of a hint and that use of the text. So let's consider a short parable from Jesus. In Matthew 13:33, he told them, talking about Jesus, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. And that's the end of the parable. Now, what does this parable mean? Well, on surface level, we recognize that the kingdom of God as yeast is something small that is able to affect the entirety of the loaf, right? The yeast leavens everything. Something small affecting something that is much larger. But as we consider this, we should maybe also think about, well, how much is 3 measures? Now, another translation might say 3 seahs, which is supposed to be a total of 60 pounds. And this is supposed to be enough for 100 people. Now, we should also ask the question, what is someone doing making bread for 100 people? But like I talked about, if we consider the fact that something small is affecting something great, that's a very good understanding of the text. However, that use, 3 measures, is also used in another place in Scripture. And it is the account of when Abraham and Sarah had 3 visitors that came to them. And they quickly got about making a meal. And it says that Sarah, let me read this. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth." Now, in rabbinic teaching, this was considered almost a miracle to start with, because 3 measures of fine meal is very hard to leaven with a small amount. Generally, in these days, they would save a little bit of the yeasted dough, the sourdough from the day before, and they would make a small amount. But to be able to make such a large amount is almost a miracle in and of itself. But the fact that Sarah here is making 100 loaves, enough for 100 people, and she's only serving 3 guests, seems extravagant. This, in the Jewish mind, was an illustration of how hospitable Abraham and Sarah were. Their hospitality was so great, so extravagant, that it was pretty much unreasonable. You don't make enough for 100 people if you have 3 guests. So if we consider this Jesus hinting back, then Jesus is saying, there was this woman, she took a little bit of yeast and she put it in 3 measures of dough. And all of his listeners are thinking, he's talking about Sarah. So does the remez change the meaning? Does this hint back change the meaning? Well, yes and no. It doesn't take away from the surface level meaning. It doesn't take away from the fact that something small grows into something big and affects the larger whole. But it also adds meaning. The kingdom of heaven is extravagant hospitality. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Do you know your text? Now, there may be some additional concerns that you're thinking off the top of your head right now. First of all, what about reading the Bible literally? But what I'm trying to demonstrate is that this is taking the Bible literally. In fact, you could call it super literal. It doesn't take away the surface level meaning. It simply adds depth. But then, isn't the Bible supposed to be easily understood? Well, yes and no. Yes, the Bible is clear, but only if you know it. And no, because in Matthew 13, Jesus responds to his disciples' question about his use of parables by saying that they are not for everyone to understand easily. Not all who have ears can hear the message. Not all who have eyes can see the truth. His teaching must be studied in depth to understand its full meaning, and that studying starts with a full knowledge of the text. Know your text. Those of you familiar with the Gnostic heresies of the first centuries may think that this sounds a little bit like their idea of secret knowledge. On the contrary, I think this is simply a treasure that needs to be dug up. As we dig into the text, our Bible, we are able to uncover new depths that can take us to new heights of understanding. Let's consider some more examples. In Matthew 18:22, and I'm reading from the ESV for this verse. Actually, I'll read verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Now, in your King James Version, you'll recognize that they switched that 77 times into 70 times seven. And I'm not here to argue that, but what was likely used in the Hebrew here is used one other time in Scripture as well. And that is in the story of Lamech. In Genesis 23 and 24, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." What happened here, and the reason Scripture talks about Lamech, is that he has taken revenge. He has taken evil to its fullest manifestation. The culmination of evil is at the point where it is no longer a recompense for evil. It is an overdoing. I believe that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Just as Lamech took evil to its full culmination, so the kingdom of heaven in you needs to forgive. And that's the full culmination of good. It doesn't, the 77 times doesn't matter. It's the full culmination of good. It's beyond, the Jewish understanding of the number seven is completeness. So to say 77 times is beyond completeness. Another example in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus talking, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." Does anybody know where the finger of God is used in conjunction with miracles in the Old Testament? I guess if you have good footnotes, you might have this in your Bible already. No, but that would be a good one. I hadn't thought of that one. I'm sorry? Yes, Pharaoh. In Exodus 8, verses 18 and 19, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments." It's talking about how they duplicated everything that Moses was doing. And then, as I keep reading here, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." Jesus is talking to these people, and he's saying, "You have hardened your hearts. Just like Pharaoh. You can't even recognize the finger of God." In Matthew 21:13, And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called the house of prayer. In Isaiah 56:7, I'll read 6-8. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. This is Jesus going into the temple and clearing out the money changers. And because he is quoting from Isaiah 56 here, which is all about bringing others in, bringing in the Gentiles to worship God, I think that Jesus is more concerned about where the money changers are. They are in the place where the Gentiles are going to worship. Outside the place where the Jews are, they are in the place where the Gentiles can come and worship. Thank you, James, for looking at the Beatitudes this morning. I would encourage you to take a look at some of the other quotes that happen in this passage. I don't have time to go through these, but maybe as a piquing of interest, you should take a look at Isaiah 66 in conjunction with the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes. There are plenty other passages that Jesus is quoting there, but Isaiah 66 seems to appear at least three different times there in the Beatitudes. Know your text. Why? Because God has called us to continue growing and learning. As we learn and grow, we are better able to live out God's way. Know your text, so that you can know God's way and live God's way. Part of living God's way includes being intentional about how you teach and train your children also to know God's way and to live God's way. So I encourage you, parents, be intentional about your own learning and growing, but also your children's. Do you know where they are in their knowledge of the Bible? A Jewish father was responsible, as soon as a child could talk, to start teaching him God's law. Or do you just let them waste their best learning years on smartphones? Youth and young people, there's no better time than right now to start learning your text. Find some friends. Hold each other accountable to read through the Bible this year, this next year. Or maybe memorize a book or two of the Bible. Some people get discouraged when I talk about memorization because they feel like they have to keep reviewing. But let me release you of that. Reviewing is great, but if you've memorized a chapter or two or a book, depending how short it is, then it's in there and you can move on. Let the Holy Spirit bring it to your remembrance. Amen. Now, I don't advise starting with trying to memorize Ezekiel or Isaiah or Leviticus, but those would be incredible to know as we see how often Jesus quotes from them. Maybe start with one of Paul's shorter letters or a minor prophet or part of the Gospels and move up from there. Know your text. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Time permitting, I was going to also go to Proverbs 4, But I'll let that for you parents to take a look at yourself, Proverbs 4, 1-9. Deuteronomy 6 speaks about some of the very same things, and I don't have time to read the entirety of the chapter. But this is about the commandments and statutes and judgments of God. I'm just going to read a bit of that. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou digst not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantedst not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Know your text. Forget not God's commandments. Let's stand for prayer.